Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Yes, getting tireder as the week goes on. Thank you, that's better. I just want to take this opportunity, since this is my last address, just to thank you again. I know that the vast majority of you had absolutely nothing to do with me being here. It was the committee's decision. I do want to thank the committee for the great privilege of coming to be here with you this week and bringing the Word of God to you. But I do want to thank you all as listeners. You have been very attentive hearers. That's been evident in the comments that many of you have been kind enough to pass on. And I do want to thank you all sincerely for your encouragement. Certainly it has been a great blessing to me and my wife and our daughter to be here with you this week. In December 1944, in the final months of World War II, a Japanese lieutenant called Hiro Onoda was stationed on a tiny island in the Philippines called Lubang. Within just a few weeks of his arrival on that island, a US attack forced the Japanese into the jungle, and Onoda stayed hidden in the jungle for nearly 30 years. He was committed to a secret mission that he had been given to hold that little island until the Imperial Army's return. The whole time that he was in the jungle, he didn't realize that World War II had ended. And he eventually returned to Japan to a hero's welcome in 1974. I remember the first time that I heard that story, thinking what a terrible waste of a life that was. Imagine being under the impression the whole time that you're fighting in a war that has ended. And yet, what is perhaps more sad is that many Christians live with exactly the opposite mindset. They don't realize that they are in the middle of a war, and that a war is waging all around them, and they are meant to be fighting in that war. Life in Babylon is a battle, and living faithfully for God means fighting. So we need to understand the nature of the battle so that we know how to fight. Yet how many Christians live as though they are in the middle of peacetime? Here, Daniel 10 is a great help to us. Now, I should mention that there are some things in this chapter that are difficult, but I want us to focus today on what is clear, and I want to follow the interpretation of this passage that I think presents the fewest problems. I don't think there's any interpretation that has no problems, and so sometimes the best that we can do as preachers, if we're going to preach a passage, is to follow the line that has the fewest problems. And I was encouraged in this by something that I read in one commentator. He said, "The authoritative preaching of the message of apocalyptic literature, Daniel 10 is part of apocalyptic literature. The authoritative preaching of the message of apocalyptic literature demands that we major on major themes and be less concerned with the meaning and the significance of fine details." So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to major on the major themes, and we're not going to worry too much about the fine details. Can I just check at this point, can everyone hear okay? If if nobody answers, that's not a good sign. Well, people at the back are holding their hand up. Yep, okay, that's grand. It sounds to me as though maybe this microphone cut out and we're using this one now. But as long as you can all hear, that's the main thing. Okay, well, let's set the scene as we begin. That was unexpected. This vision was given in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, after the 70 years that the prophet Jeremiah had predicted, the exile in Babylon came to an end. Cyrus issued a decree that allowed all the Jews who wished to return home to Jerusalem and rebuild the ruined temple. That happened in the first year of Cyrus. But by the third year of Cyrus, it seems that the Jews back home ran into an insuperable obstacle. And we read about that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building the temple. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So that's what's going on back in Jerusalem while Daniel is here in Babylon in the third year of King Cyrus. The Samaritans and the other surrounding peoples are conspiring together, and they're sending all kinds of false reports back to the Persians about what the Jews are really up to there in Jerusalem. Now, the history books tell us that King Cyrus, who had given permission to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the history books tell us that he was away on military campaign in the third year of his reign. And so his son, Cambyses, stood in for him as regent. And so perhaps the best explanation for why the slander of the Samaritans was able to stop the rebuilding of the temple is because of this situation, that Cyrus was away and Cambyses, his son, was standing temporarily in his place. But we don't need to worry too much about any of that. What we want to focus on is Daniel's response to what happened. Because Daniel hears about this opposition from the Samaritans. He hears about how the work has come to a halt, and he responds to that by fasting and praying for 3 solid weeks. Even though he is now an old man in his 80s, and even though this concerns a situation that is hundreds and hundreds of miles away, he is deeply concerned about it. And he fasts and he prays earnestly and fervently. Daniel, as we see all through the book of Daniel, is a terrific example of a prayer warrior. We see that perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in Daniel chapter 6, where he proves that he would rather be eaten alive by savage lions than stop praying. I wonder if you knew that you were going to be eaten by lions before bedtime. If you prayed, would you keep on praying regardless? Daniel is a terrific prayer warrior. But this chapter is particularly enlightening for us. It's particularly thrilling for us and encouraging for us because this chapter shows us just a glimpse of what is happening in the spiritual realm when Daniel prayed. Remember, these
chapters, the second half of Daniel, is giving us the backstage, behind the scenes view of the drama that's unfolding on the stage. It's as if we're being given here in this chapter a glimpse into that invisible world that Elisha's servant saw when he saw those angelic warriors in their chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. After 3 weeks of earnest prayer, Daniel gets an answer. And what an answer it is! A heavenly visitor appears to him while he's standing beside the Tigris River. And this visitor is described in verses 5 and 6 in the most awesome terms imaginable. He is dazzlingly, radiantly glorious. You can sense Daniel straining at the limits of the Hebrew language as he tries to describe this figure that appears to him in his vision. He ransacks the vocabulary of precious metals and precious stones and the natural elements. Everything that he says about this figure expresses power and beauty and majesty and glory. And so the question for us is, who is this figure? And we're not told. His identity is not revealed to us explicitly. It could be, it's not impossible, that it is an angel. We're told that the angel Gabriel brought Daniel his visions and the interpretation of his visions in chapters 8 and 9. But there does seem to be a difference here with this figure. The fact that he isn't named, the fact that it doesn't seem to be Gabriel, suggests that this is not just an angel. And Daniel's reaction to this visitor is much, much more violent than the reaction to Gabriel. I mean, the reaction to Gabriel was drastic enough. In chapter 8, verse 17, Daniel says that he was frightened and fell on his face and fell into a deep sleep. But it's different here in chapter 10. And really, a large part of Daniel chapter 10 is taken up with telling us, in no uncertain terms, just how overwhelmed Daniel was. And the description of this heavenly visitor goes beyond anything that's said about angels in the book of Daniel. More than that, this description of the heavenly visitor in Daniel 10 is very, very similar to the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory in Revelation chapter 1. It's very like the other Old Testament descriptions of God. And so I think, at least, and I think many of the commentators take this view, that this is most likely another pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now, why has he come? Well, we're not left to guess, are we? The answer is there in verse 12. He said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." I have come because of your words. This angelic, this heavenly visitor has come in response to, in answer to, Daniel's prayers about the situation in Jerusalem. So that sets the scene for us. Daniel is praying for 3 weeks about a crisis in Jerusalem, and by those prayers, he unleashes awesome spiritual forces. The Son of God himself leaves heaven and comes down to earth to fight in answer to Daniel's prayer. That's the setting. Now we want to look at three things that this chapter teaches us about spiritual warfare in Babylon. Let's look first of all at the enemy. The enemy. The Art of War is a Chinese military treatise that was written by Sun Tzu in the 6th century BC. So it actually dates from about the same time as the Book of Daniel. It is one of the oldest and most successful books on military strategy. And you may never have heard of Sun Tzu, you may never have read The Art of War, but you may well be familiar with this famous quotation from it. Sun Tzu says, "If you know your enemies and know yourself, you can win 100 battles without a single loss." Know your enemy, or you won't know who to fight, and you won't know how to fight them. And that is good advice for us. As we seek to glorify God in Babylon, we need to know who our real enemy is and how to fight them. Verse 13 gives us more information about what happened as a result of Daniel's prayer. Daniel is told that his prayers were heard immediately in heaven. The second that he began to pray, his prayers were immediately heard. But then we're told in verse 13 that there was a 3-week delay between his prayer and the arrival of this heavenly visitor, or at least a 3-week delay from the beginning of his praying until the arrival of this heavenly visitor. Now, why the 3-week delay? Is it a 3-week journey from heaven to earth? Was there heavy celestial traffic along the way? Clearly not. Because in chapter 9, just the previous chapter, in verse 20 and 21, we're told that while Daniel was praying in chapter 9, while he was still speaking the very words of his prayer, the angel Gabriel came to him immediately in swift flight. No 3-week delay in chapter 9. So why is there a 3-week delay here between Daniel being heard when he began praying and receiving his answer from the heavenly visitor? And the answer to that question is given to us in verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Who is this prince of Persia who withstood this heavenly visitor? Cyrus is the king of Persia. Who is the prince of Persia? Well, we have a clue to answering that question in verse 13. And again in verse 21, where the angel Michael is described as the prince of Judah. The angel Michael is the prince of Judah. So this prince of Persia is not Cyrus. This prince of Persia is not a person at all, but a spirit. Behind the evil rulers on the earth are evil spiritual beings, and they are the real power behind the throne. They're called princes here in Daniel 10 because they are rulers. They have authority. They exercise power. And it seems from Daniel 10 that different spiritual beings have jurisdiction over particular places. There is an evil spirit over Persia, a prince of Persia in verse 13. There is a prince of Greece in verse 20, an evil spirit over Greece. And the angel Michael is the prince over Judah. And that's not just something that we see here in Daniel chapter 10. It's something that we find again and again in the Bible. You find it, for example, in Isaiah 24, verse 21, a prophecy that speaks about the day of judgment. And Isaiah says, "In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below." Two separate groups, and yet they seem to be related to one another somehow. They seem to be working hand in glove somehow. And then, perhaps you've already thought of this, a New Testament reference, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul draws a contrast between flesh and blood enemies on the one hand, and the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, Daniel 10 is drawing back the veil and showing us a glimpse of the invisible warfare that is going on all the time in the spiritual realm. The ultimate enemies of the people of God are not the Samaritans back in Judah who are opposing the work of rebuilding the temple and sending their petty little slanderous reports to the Persian governors. The real enemy is not the king of Persia, Cambyses or Cyrus, who's listening to them. No, the real enemies are spiritual. They're invisible. They are evil spirits blinding the Samaritans and the Persians, stirring them up to hatred and jealousy. And that is exactly the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean that the Samaritans and the Persians are innocent. They can't just pass the blame on to the devil and say it wasn't their fault. But it exposes for us who the real enemy is, who the ultimate enemy is. Now, you might be forgiven if you're thinking to yourself, well, okay, but what has that to do with me? Samaritans and Persians and kings and princes. Well, this is really important. This is very, very practical and relevant for every single one of us. As we seek to glorify God in Babylon, we need to understand that our real enemy, ultimately, is not Babylon. It's not persecuting governments. It's not the militant LGBTQI plus lobby. It's not the intolerant atheists and antagonistic teachers. The real enemy, the ultimate enemy, is not those mocking workmates and classmates. We need to understand, we need to be reminded, we need to believe that behind all these groups, behind all these flesh and blood enemies, there are spiritual enemies that are inspiring and provoking and aggravating our human enemies against the kingdom of God. They already, these human enemies, our flesh and blood enemies, they already feel hostile to believers. They already feel contempt for our beliefs and our lifestyle, but there is a spiritual dimension as well, stirring up those feelings more and more. There is an invisible conflict going on behind all our visible struggles. Know your enemy. It's So that's the first thing that we see, the enemy. And that brings us then, secondly, to the strategy. The strategy. Why is it so vital to know your enemy, to understand your enemy? Well, it's because it determines your strategy. If we think that human beings are the real enemy, then the weapons that we will fight with will be worldly, human weapons. We'll focus on political lobbying and debates and arguments and education and activism of one sort or another. Now, I'm not decrying any of those things. There is a place for all of those things. But you've got to remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Paul says, though we live in the world, though we live in Babylon, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You see the point? If we don't get that our ultimate enemies are spiritual, then we will focus all our energy and all our time and all our attention in the wrong place. And we will do very little good. It reminds me of what Sherlock Holmes said about his nemesis, his arch enemy, the great criminal mastermind of London, Professor Moriarty. He said this about Moriarty. He is the Napoleon of crime, Watson. He is the organizer of half that is evil and of nearly all that is undetected in this great city. He sits motionless like a spider in the center of its web. But that web has 1,000 radiations, and he knows well every quiver of each of them. He does little himself. He only plans, but his agents are numerous and splendidly organized. Is there a crime to be done? The word is passed to the professor. The matter is organized and carried out. And here's the really helpful bit. The agent may be caught, but the central power which uses the agent is never caught, never so much as suspected. The police strategy, Sherlock Holmes is saying, is all wrong, you see. They're spending all their time and all their resources chasing after Moriarty's pawns, his minions, when they should have been focusing on Moriarty. And yet they didn't even know that Moriarty existed. And Moriarty, for his part, was very, very happy with that. Because if the police didn't know that he was the real power at work, then they weren't going to be any kind of threat to him. So this gives us a right perspective, I think, as we think about world events and world history. We've seen this already in Daniel 1 and Daniel 8, but we can't understand history simply by looking at the visible human players on the stage. We have to realize that there is a whole other dimension where the real fight is taking place. And it's so easy for us to forget that because we are distracted by what we see. That's understandable. But we have to walk by faith, not by sight. The real struggle is not in the courts. It's not in Congress. It's not in the state capitals. It's not in the school and university classrooms and lecture theatres. It's not in the workplace. The real struggle is taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Just listen to these terrific words from Abraham Kuyper. He says, if once the curtain veiling the spiritual world were drawn back, just as it is being drawn back here in Daniel chapter 10, if that curtain were to be drawn back, it would expose to our view a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping all things within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. It is not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. This gives us a crucial insight into what is happening when we do evangelism. When a non-Christian hears the gospel, there is an invisible battle raging all around him. Now again, the non-Christian doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to worship God. He doesn't want to love God. He doesn't want to obey God. But that pre-existing disposition is being strengthened and being hardened and being aggravated by spiritual forces. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, the prince of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, where the devil comes along and tries to snatch away the seed immediately. As soon as some people hear it, he immediately comes and takes it away. There is a demonic, spiritual element at work whenever the seed is being sown, whenever the gospel is being preached. And that's helpful, I think, for us to understand what's going on as we witness to a non-Christian. It's not that that non-Christian friend is too stupid to understand the gospel. It's not that there is any lack of evidence that the gospel is true and that God is real. No, there are demonic spiritual forces at work, whispering lies in their ears, covering their eyes with their hands, doing everything in their power to stop them from listening and from seeing the truth. It's what John says in 1 John 5:19, a horrible picture, deliberately, intentionally horrible picture. He says, the whole world lies asleep in the arms of the evil one. Like a little baby that has been rocked to sleep, the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. And so if you are not a Christian here this week, this is very real. This is very relevant for you. This week, here in this auditorium and in other meetings at the conference, as God's word is being preached and explained to you, a real spiritual battle is being fought in this place. I wonder what we would see if God opened our eyes as he did Elisha's servant. What would we see going on right now at this moment in this auditorium? Demonic forces are doing their utmost. They are on high alert as far as you are concerned, because they know that you are sitting under the preaching of God's word. And they know what an awesome and powerful thing that is. And so demonic forces, you need to understand this. You need to hear this. Demonic forces are doing their utmost to stop you from listening, to stop you from understanding, and above all, to stop you from responding in repentance and faith. The devil is trying to snatch away the good seed of the word before it can take root. Maybe he's getting you to switch off. Maybe that's already happened. You're sitting there and you're hearing noise coming over the PA, but you're not listening. You switched off as soon as the preaching starts. You take out your phone and you just quietly surf the internet or play Candy Crush instead. Perhaps he's doing it by distracting you with all the other things that are going on in your life at the moment, by the friends that you're going to meet up with after we get through this meeting, and what you're going to do in the rest of the conference, and what's happening next week. Perhaps he tries to do it by getting you to doze off and take a little nap during the preaching of the word. Perhaps he has a whole barrage of arguments that he has found by experience work really well on you. And even as you listen to this, you can hear demonic forces whispering in your ear saying, "You don't really believe all this nonsense, do you? Can you believe that this semi-educated person at the front is really spouting all this rubbish? What would your friends say if you were to go back to them and tell them that you had become a Christian and that you believed all this stuff?" You're fine. You're absolutely fine just the way you are. You're a good person. You're at RPI. You go to church. You don't steal. You don't do anyone any harm. You're a good person. You don't need to change. You don't need to trust Jesus to be your Savior. Becoming a Christian would make you miserable. Just think about all the things you would have to give up. It's just such a miserable existence, a wretched life. All these things that you're not allowed to do. No more fun ever again for the rest of your life. You are a Christian. You believe in God, don't you? You read the Bible sometimes. You even pray sometimes. You are a Christian. Just don't get too fanatical about it. That's what's wrong with all of these RPs. They're just too extreme. Perhaps he says, "Of course this is true. This is right. You know that this is right, and you absolutely need to do something about it. But this isn't the time. Plenty of time to think about this later. Leave it until after the conference. Enjoy the rest of the conference, and then you can sort this all out properly when you go back home." These spiritual forces of evil, they have thousands and thousands of lying reasons why you shouldn't become a Christian. And they will feed you whatever line they know will work best on you, because they know how to get you. They've been studying you all your life, and they can tailor their lies to fit your personality. They know the unique bent of your character. They know whether to appeal to your laziness or your self-righteousness or your pride or your love of popularity or your fear of man. You may not believe that they exist. And you know what? They are fine with that. They are perfectly happy with that, because it makes their job so much easier. What's the reason that they're whispering in your ear right now for why you shouldn't become a Christian? Whatever it is, whatever the reason is, you need to know that that is the voice of the devil. And he wants to see you lost in hell forever. And I plead with you, and we are all praying for you, that you will stop listening to these evil demonic forces, and that you will listen to the voice of Jesus Christ calling you today to repent and to believe the gospel and to be forgiven. Every Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day especially,
our churches become war zones as the spiritual forces of good and evil clash. And that's because public worship is the place above all where God's people are converted and built up in their faith and in their knowledge. And so our churches become the special focus of satanic attack. Not Washington, not London, not Beijing, your church and my church. The devil's top priorities is to get Christians to stop coming to church. And if he can't get them to stop coming to church, then the next best thing is to stop them from getting any good out of church when they do come. Every faithful church of Jesus Christ is on the front line. And that's partly why you find it so hard to concentrate. You can concentrate for hours watching a stupid movie, or reading a silly book, or watching a ball game. But when it comes to listening to a half-hour sermon, suddenly it becomes really, really hard work. And listening to an hour-long sermon becomes even harder. But this is why. It's not just because of the inadequacies of the preacher, although of course there are going to be plenty of those, but there are spiritual forces that are focusing all their considerable powers on stopping you from paying attention, from engaging with the means of grace so that you can get good out of them. That's why you find it such a struggle to read the Bible and to pray every day. That's why the prayer meeting is usually the worst attended meeting in the church's calendar. Why should that be? You ever wonder that? Prayer shouldn't be hard. Mechanically speaking, it's not hard. It's probably the easiest thing in the whole world to do. You don't have to speak aloud. You don't have to go anywhere. You could lie in your bed without moving or speaking, and you could pray. And yet, for some reason, prayer is harder to do than anything else. And it's because of these spiritual forces that are at work. The enemy understands that the battle is a spiritual battle, even if we don't understand it. Now, all of that could be quite discouraging, couldn't it? And so we need to remember, and Daniel 10 reminds us, that it's not an equal fight. It is anything but an equal fight. 1 John 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or 2 Kings 6:16, Elisha's words to his servant, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And we see that illustrated here graphically in Daniel 10. The Persian Empire at this point in history was the greatest superpower on earth. And the prince of Persia, this demon in charge of Persia, is obviously very, very powerful. But did you notice how Judah's angel is described in verse 13? How is Michael described? He is one of the chief princes. Persia has a prince. Judah has one of the chief princes. One of the most powerful spiritual beings is fighting on behalf of Judah. And what is Judah compared to Persia? Persia, this vast empire that stretches all the way to the ends of the earth, and Judah is just this tiny little scrap of land, dwarfed by the great nations and empires that surround it. Humanly speaking, Judah is nothing. It is politically insignificant, but it has a spiritual strength out of all proportion to its size.
Because in the spiritual realm, human might and human power are irrelevant. Isn't that what Zechariah says in Zechariah 4:6? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we see that in Daniel himself, don't we? Here is this decrepit, frail, wizened, well, I don't know if he was wizened or not. He is in my imagination. 85 years old. Apologies to anyone who's 85 years old. This old man in his bedroom praying. He's just kneeling there on the floor, talking into the air, fasting. It looks pathetic. And yet, look at the awesome effect in the world that his prayers have. And we need to hear that, and we need to believe that. That's the kind of thing that's happening when you kneel and pray beside your bed in your bedroom. This is the kind of thing that's happening in our families when we gather our children for family worship. This is what's happening in your little church hall when that small group of 15 or 20 saints gathers to pray. This is what's happening in the spiritual realm as you've been praying in your dorms early in the morning all through the conference. One praying Christian, one small faithful church can do awesome things against a hostile community. And church history shows us this again and again and again. In 1858, in the little village of Kells in Northern Ireland, a small handful of men started to meet regularly to pray that God would send revival and turn the province of Ulster to himself. Ulster was just a mess in every way in 1858. It was a very, very unlikely thing to ask for. And yet what followed in 1859 was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit that transformed the province of Ulster for 100 years. And in fact, in Northern Ireland today, although it's being washed away very quickly, people are still benefiting from the effects of that revival that started with those few men praying that God would work mightily. The strategy. So we've had the enemy, the strategy, and now we come lastly to the fight. The fight. Since we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against spiritual enemies, physical weapons, the weapons of this world, are obviously no use at all. You can't bribe demons with money. You can't shoot demons with a laser beam. You need spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle. And it's clear from Daniel chapter 10 that the most important weapon in the Christian's arsenal is prayer. So what does this chapter teach us about fighting the spiritual fight? Daniel's prayers draw down from heaven the power of God into this situation. But I'm sure you've wondered about verse 13. If you haven't, you are now. We're told that this heavenly visitor was resisted for 21 days by the prince of Persia. This evil spirit, one of these principalities and powers, a spiritual force of evil, is resisting the Son of God. And the question surely is, if this figure that comes from heaven in answer to Daniel's prayers is the eternal Son of God, or even if he is just an angel with God's power, how can he be resisted? How can he be resisted by anyone, even for 21 seconds? let alone 21 days. In fact, why does there have to be this fight at all? It isn't like that in the Gospels, is it? At Jesus' first coming, Jesus' encounters with demons in his earthly ministry are very different. There is just instant submission, isn't there? That's something that the Gospel writers all emphasize. He speaks one word, and the demons obey like whipped dogs. He speaks to Legion and casts out 5,000, 6,000 demons in a breath. There's no 3-week struggle between Jesus and the demons in the Gospels. And at the second coming of Jesus, when he returns, the Bible says that he will slay the Antichrist and the devil with the breath of his mouth. The Battle of Armageddon is not going to be this great protracted war where victory hangs in the balance as victory is tugged one way and then the other between the forces of good and evil. No, it's over as soon as it begins. So why is there this 3-week struggle here? Well, certainly when Christ returns in glory to judge the world, no one will resist him on that day. And if you think that you will, you're deluded. And again, that is just evidence of how blinded you are by the God of this age. You will not resist Jesus Christ when he comes again in judgment. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he was binding the strong man, the devil. And he was giving, as it were, a foretaste of the day of judgment, a preview, a trailer of what he was going to do completely and finally at the end of time. He came and he cast out a number of demons, many demons, but not all demons. They're still roaming around, doing all kinds of harm. In the meantime, until Christ comes again, the devil and his demons are still allowed freedom and power. The devil is the god of this age, as the Bible describes him. He's on a chain, but within the limits of that chain, he does have real power. In other words, God has decided in his sovereign wisdom not to treat evil as it fully deserves yet. He will one day, perhaps soon, but for the moment, he allows evil to exist. He does not come and send the devil and his followers into hell now. One day he will, when Christ returns. But for now, for these years, for this time, the last days, as they're called in the Bible, between the first and second comings of Christ, God allows evil a breathing space. And the reason that he does that is so that more people can be saved, so that the gospel can be preached to all nations. If God were to completely destroy the devil and all his demons now, that would mean Christ would have to return. And that would be the end of all hope for the unconverted. The day of grace would be over and the day of judgment would have begun. But as soon as the last of God's people is safely gathered in, then, at that moment, Christ will come, and no one will be able to resist him any longer, ever again. But for now, until that time, until Christ returns, the devil and his angels are able to resist. There is a war on, and we have to fight. And the devil and his angels still have power. It is limited power, but it is real power. Power that has been permitted to them by God and from God. And that's why the Prince of Persia is able to resist for 21 days. And anyway, when you think about it, is it really so hard to understand verse 13? We ask, how could anyone resist the Son of God for 21 days? Friends, people do it every day. Perhaps you did it for 21 years. Perhaps some of you are still doing it right now. As you listen to me, you're resisting the Son of God. Perhaps you've sat under the preaching of the Word week by week, and you know that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. He's pricking your conscience. And you know that you ought to act on what you hear. You know that you should repent. You know that you should believe the gospel and trust Christ as your Savior. But you don't. Perhaps you even know that it's true. And you don't believe. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're hardening your heart. Just like Stephen said of the Pharisees and the elders in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and eyes, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's why the Prince of Persia is able to resist the Son of God for 21 days. Until Christ returns, evil is allowed to exist and to have some power. For now, for these few years, it is possible to sin. It is possible to resist and to rebel against God. But not forever. There is a war on, and we need to fight. So how do we fight? That's the question that we want to think about as we close. How do we fight? Well, very, very simple. Very obvious. We must pray. We must pray. Surely this passage burns into our hearts the power and the necessity of prayer. Just look and see what prayer does. Daniel's prayers bring greater and greater spiritual pressure to bear upon the king of Persia and the demonic spirits behind him who are influencing him. Daniel doesn't surrender the field to the enemy. He doesn't leave these demons to carry out their plans in peace, unmolested. He doesn't throw up his hands in despair and say, well, the king has made his decision. That's the end of it. There's no point praying about this. It's just too big a situation. No, he is a good soldier. And he wrestles in prayer day after day, fasting and interceding and calling down the power of God into the situation there in Jerusalem. And as soon as he begins to pray, the Son of God enters the battle against these principalities and powers. And friends, that's what we must do. You and I are in the middle of this great spiritual war that is raging invisibly all around us in the heavenly realms. And we must pray. We must pray. We must pray for our churches and our nation. You don't need me to tell you that today. The Prince of the United States of America, the Prince of Canada, the Prince of the United Kingdom, the Prince of Ireland, the Prince of India, the Prince of Pakistan, the Prince of China is hard at work. How can we not pray? Every day that you and I don't pray, every week that we don't come to the prayer meeting, we're running away battle. We're leaving others to do the fighting for us. We may still win the battle, but it'll be no thanks to you. And our half-empty prayer meetings are a shame and a reproach to churches that call themselves Reformed. I'm speaking of my own denomination. I don't know anything about the RPCNA, so I can speak from a perspective of ignorance. But it's certainly true of Reformed churches
in Ireland. Reformed churches should have the biggest prayer meetings, the most fervent, earnest prayer meetings of any church. The real enemy is spiritual. And that means that Christians are the only people in the world who are able to fight this enemy. Even if we had a whole army of crack soldiers and a think tank of the most brilliant economists and lawyers and educationalists and philosophers, they would be helpless. They would be like children against the devil and his angels. They can't do anything. We need to mobilize the soldiers of Christ to pray regularly and strenuously in our prayer meetings, in our daily quiet times, in our family worship. Get together with friends and start a prayer triplet. Let's use Zoom. Maybe it's too far to meet together, but find two or three or four other friends at this conference and decide that from now you're going to start a Zoom prayer meeting once a week or every other week or once a month. Retired people, what a great way to use the time that you have now, the time that you never had when the children were small and when you were at work. What a great way to serve the church and minister to the kingdom in your retirement. Have a weekly morning prayer meeting. Have a daily morning prayer meeting. This is the theater where the main battle is being fought. And you may feel like you're not able to be as involved in things as you once were. You don't have the energy and the strength or the health to be able to do all those things, to be active. This is more important. And all that, I'm not saying we shouldn't do all that other work, but all that other work can accomplish nothing unless God's people are praying. I wonder how much success in ministry is due to the faithful prayers of hidden prayer warriors. We pastors, when things are going well, we like to think that it's because of how hard we've worked in the study and our wonderful insights into the text of Scripture and our eloquence and our personality and our gifts. And when we get to heaven, I'm sure we'll be surprised to discover that at the end of the day, it had far more to do with those elderly, faithful saints who were interceding for us every day before the throne of God. This chapter shows us what happens in the spiritual realm when Christians pray. Here's Daniel, this frail old man in his 80s, praying about this situation, this big situation, hundreds of miles away, praying for a change of heart in the most powerful man in the world. And just look at what his prayer accomplishes. Never look at world events or national crises and think, well, there's no point praying about something as big as that. Here's Daniel, and he's praying about the emperor of the world. Part of our problem is the unseenness of it all, isn't it? It's because it's invisible. Again, keep coming back to this, but it's such a wonderful picture to have in our minds. Imagine that your eyes could be opened like Elisha's servant to see into the spiritual realm, to see what your little weak prayers are accomplishing, what enormous unseen spiritual power there is that you're being generated by your little church prayer meeting. Just imagine that you could see with your eyes as you pray the heavenly army being scrambled for action every time you begin to pray. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. This is where faith comes in, isn't it? Being certain of what we do not see. When we pray, we are causing something awesome and mighty to happen in the spiritual realm. We must pray, and we must persevere in prayer. We must pray and we must keep on praying. Because this chapter shows us that although our prayers are always heard immediately, we may need to keep praying for some time before results are seen. And so I want to say to you from this passage today, just because nothing seems to be happening when you pray, don't give up. Because Daniel 10 shows us that although it may seem like nothing is happening, behind the scenes, there is a great spiritual struggle going on, and your prayers are part of that struggle. Think how it looked to Daniel during those 3 weeks, fasting, praying, day after day, and nothing happens. What a mistake it would have been to think that nothing was happening. There were loads of things that were happening from the very second that he began to pray. It seemed as though God hadn't heard his prayers, but his prayers were heard and his prayers were answered the very instant that he began to pray. Why do you stop praying for people? Why have you stopped praying for particular situations? Isn't this the reason? It's because it doesn't seem to change anything. It seems to make absolutely no difference at all. You've been praying for your child, for that friend to become a Christian for years, and they're still resisting the gospel. They're still hardened to it. You've been praying earnestly about that sin, that besetting, horrible sin that you've been wrestling with, and you seem to make no headway with it at all. And you're thinking to yourself, there's no point in praying. It doesn't do anything. I might as well give up. And Daniel says, don't stop. Whatever you do, don't stop. It's making all the difference in the world. And just because you can't see what's happening doesn't mean that nothing is happening. And if you could just see the results of your prayers, you wouldn't dream of stopping. You would pray all the harder and all the more strenuously. And that's what Daniel does for us. It opens this window to see into the invisible realm. Your prayers, your smallest prayers, your arrow prayers are bringing a vast reservoir of spiritual power to focus upon that person, upon that situation. What if Daniel had given up after 2 weeks? Or after 2 weeks and 6 days? How many times have you and I stopped praying too soon? And maybe the battle was almost won. And if we had just persevered for a few days longer, a few weeks longer, who knows what God might have done. But instead, we crumbled. This is what it means, friends, to live by faith, to believe without seeing, trusting that our prayers are having an effect, even if we can't see it. The Lord Jesus Christ wants men and women and young people and children who will be good soldiers, who will fight the good fight of faith. The challenge to you and to me today is, are you going to be one of them? Let's repent of our past failure and give thanks for the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, the prayer life of Christ that is put to our account. His righteousness. He has paid the price for all our failure in prayer. Let's resolve that we're going to start now, praying strenuously, no matter what. Why not resolve that you're going to get a close friend to hold you accountable? You're going to hold each other accountable about prayer. Maybe you've tried for years to do it on your own. Maybe you need help. I'm sure that we do. Let's get serious about this, because the war is not going to go away as long as we're in this world. There's no let up until the return of Christ. You see that in verse 20. The Son of God says, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." There is more fighting to do with the demons of Persia. And after them, the spirits of Greece will enter the battle. And the warfare has been continuing ever since. The names change, but the nature of the fight stays the same. And yet the outcome of the battle is never in doubt. All these visions, these wonderful visions given to Daniel, assure us that Christ will be victorious. So let's resolve this, that this conference is going to be the milestone in your life when you got serious about serving as a prayer warrior. I'm sure there will be many, many good things that God will give us as a result of this conference, but may one of the many good things, may the most important thing to come out of this conference be 1,000+ men and women and young people who go away absolutely determined that they're going to glorify God in Babylon by giving themselves to fervent, faithful prayer. Well, let's bow and pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this glimpse that you have given us in this chapter of the unseen, invisible world. We pray that you will increase our faith to believe in what we cannot see. We pray, Lord God, for your forgiveness, for our complacency, that we have lived as though there isn't this war going on. We pray that you will help us by your grace, by using every resource and help available to us. Help us, we pray, to resolve that we are going to be faithful soldiers in the fight from now on. Lord, we pray that you would make each of us and each of our families and each of our churches faithful, fervent in prayer, so that we might see your power through our weakness. We thank you that you have overcome the world. We thank you that you have bound the strong man. We thank you that Satan has been cast out. We thank you that you will be victorious, that you already are victorious over all the forces of evil. So we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to engage in this battle. Help us not to be cowards. Help us to be good, faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.